First Corinthians chapter 11. Be followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. But I would have you to know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. But every woman that prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. For that is even all one as if she were shaven. For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. And neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. And for this cause ought the woman to have power on her head, because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman, but all things of God. Judge in yourselves, is it comely that a woman pray to God uncovered? Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame to him? But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. But if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. Paul begins a section, which is really part of the previous section in this chapter, be followers of me as I am of Christ. Really, that would belong better to the prior three chapters in which Paul is asking them to follow his example, to follow the example that he has of self-denial, of running to win the prize, the high calling of God in Christ, his example of not tripping up a younger brother in the faith, of being free from all men but servant to none, of bringing his body under subjection, of fleeing from idolatry, and follow him in eating and drinking to the glory of God. Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Follow me as I follow Christ. In verse 2, he says, now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things. And one of the things we need to think about when we read the epistles to the Corinthians, and Paul deals with so many problems within the Corinthian church, that we see him giving commendations to this church. He recognizes them as saints in the Lord. We know that saints in the Lord, therefore in the churches, will at times have problems. At times there will be severe problems that need to be dealt with within the assembly. But I think also we need to understand that the church as a whole had not forgotten Paul or his the ordinances that he had delivered to them and the things that he had taught them. And at times we can get so fixated on a problem within an assembly that it's almost as if we think the whole assembly, when we think of the Corinthians, we could think of the Corinthians as being all completely corrupt people because he's dealing with this individual here and this problem here within that assembly. And it wasn't the case. He commends them as those who remembered him, who remembered him in his teachings, who remembered him in all things. So as a whole, the church had not forgotten Paul or his exhortations to them. And they were keeping the ordinances that he had delivered to them, the ordinances of the church, of baptism and the Lord's Supper, though there were issues with the Lord's Supper that he was going to deal with in this chapter. We won't get to it today, but he's going to have to deal with that. So he commends them first, and then he deals with the problems in the assembly, which is always a wise way to treat issues and problems, that you commend what you can first, so that the person that you have to deal with knows that you're not coming at them with any agenda or with any improper attitude, but that you appreciate who they are in the Lord, and even if you have to bring a reproof to them. The issue in this section that we're going to be looking at seemed to have been these women who were praying and prophesying in such a way that they were forgetting decorum. They were forgetting their created order. They were acting like men praying or prophesying with their head uncovered. There is lots of issues that are brought up in this section and problems that people have. But I want us to be careful not to so look at the minutia of some of these issues and problems that people bring up with the text that we forget the very basic issue that he's dealing with, which has to do with proper decorum, a proper understanding of headship, a proper understanding of created order, which is what Paul is dealing with. He says in verse 3, I would have you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. So he's dealing with these ladies who had forgotten their created order. So he begins the section in dealing with order and decorum in the church, order and decorum in the Godhead, order and decorum in the family, order and decorum in our personal relationship to Jesus Christ, that this is part and parcel of what God has ordained for us in the world. God is a God of order. God is a God of order, not of confusion, nor do we have the right ever to overturn his order that he has established. In this chapter, chapter 11, verse 34, he says, if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that you come not together to condemnation. The rest I will set in order when I come. Paul expected there to be order in the church. He expected discipline. He expected them to be living and worshiping according to the principles of God's word. And where they erred from those principles, he meant to set them in order concerning those things, because God is a God of order, and he is not to be worshipped in a chaotic fashion or according to our own wills and just anything we wish to do. In 1 Corinthians 14, in verse 40 there, at the end of his letter, he says, let all things be done decently and in order. So there's order. There's order in our personal relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ. There is order. The man and his head is Christ. Christ is his protection, his covering, as he obeys the Lord Jesus Christ. Each man is bound to obedience to Jesus Christ. We are not free to do as we think. We are free to do as he thinks. We are to think God's thoughts after him. We are to take into captivity every thought into obedience of Jesus Christ. The Transcendentalists, studying this the other day, and I was talking to a group of the Transcendentalists in the 1800s, they viewed God as transcendent. He was this transcendent God who could hardly be known. And that surely this book could not contain God. And you couldn't know God just through this book. But he was so transcendent that what you needed was these personal experiences with God. And God would direct you and guide you through these personal experiences. And it may be outside of this book, or it's more than this book, or anything. You know, it's beyond this book. And therefore, they came to many unusual conclusions about many things. Basically, whatever they wanted to conclude. We oftentimes set ourselves up as really the one who formulates the principles that we wish to believe. But God says that there is to be order, and the order is that the head of every man is Christ. That Christ has been established as he's going to deal with authority. He's going to deal with authority within the church and here within the various aspects of the home also and the Godhead even. But if we're going to talk about authority and we're going to talk about men who are heads, then we're going to talk about the fact that Jesus Christ is our head. And that my authority reaches no further than the principles of the Word of God and the principles of Christ himself. That's where my authority begins and ends, and everything in between. And therefore, what I do, I have to do in obedience to Jesus Christ, and I must have biblical principles by which I can state that this is why I rule in the way I rule. This is why I lead in the way that I lead, because I'm following the Lord in these things. God is a God of order. Because man is placed in a position of authority and headship, he is not given free rein at all. We are given a trust, is what we are given, as every man is who is put in a position of authority, any kind of authority. It's a position of trust in which we serve. And we serve, first and foremost, the interests of the kingdom of God and of our Lord Jesus Christ. But I would have you to know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man. The head of the woman is the man. The woman and her head. Her head is her husband, her protection and covering. She is bound to obedience to her husband, with, of course, that proviso that it does not fly in the face of the great master Christ in anything that he states. Our obedience to Christ is without any proviso, because he is the perfect Christ and we must obey him. Our wife is bound to obedience to us in the created order that God has given, which puts the weight of responsibility upon the husband in how he directs his wife, to be sure he directs her in a right way. And the wife is to obey him. Her husband is to act as a covering and as a protection of her. And she is to remain under that and not to seek to come out from under it, not to seek to be the head or the leader in the relationship or in the home. She has her own positions, and as we've talked about many times, she is delegated great authority within the home, but she recognizes who her head is. There's a created order. The head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. And so that we can understand that order and submission is not an evil thing, and that it is something beautiful and lovely. And therefore, he provides for us the example also in the Trinity that Christ is under the Father. And the head of Christ is the Father. And of course, the Lord Jesus Christ gloried in this, and he spoke of this often, that what he did for the glory of his Father. He was obedient to him. He thought his thoughts after him. He obeyed his every will. He didn't come to do his own will, but the will of the one who sent him. And therefore, Christ and his head is God. Christ was bound to obedience to his Father, and his Father protected him by his almighty providence and cared for him all the time that he was here. So he begins to establish this section that's going to talk about head coverings and talk about these that were prophesying in the church and praying without a covering. And he begins to establish his case by simply laying out the fact that there is a created order. There's a created order, and that we all have a place within that created order. Verse 4, every man praying or prophesying having his head covered dishonors his head. The decorum in the church is that we keep the created order in view, that we keep it right. Man is not to pretend that he is in submission to a woman or to women. Every man praying or prophesying having a symbol of submission, a head covering, within this society in which they were dealing with. And really, we still, to this day, we carry this principle with us, in that if a man was wearing a hat, he takes it off in the church. He does not wear a hat within the church. His master is the unseen Christ to whom he looks ever and always. But a man is to act like a man. He is to act responsible. He is to act as a leader. He is not to wear the tokens of submission that they had there in Corinth. Bishop Hall said, He is not to disparage or dishonor himself, nor act against the liberty and the dignity of his sex that God has given to men. Clark writes, the decision of the apostle was in point blank hostility to the canons of the Jews, for they would not allow a man to pray unless he was veiled, for which they gave this reason, he should veil himself to show he was ashamed before God and unworthy with an open face to behold him. But Paul says differently. Men are tempted oftentimes to abandon their created order, to abandon that place which God has given to them, which is a place of authority and a place of responsibility. And so we see a large abandoning of this within our society, in which we have then the tokens of submission upon men while women are in leadership. And so when a lady gets behind the pulpit to preach and others are submitting within the congregation, then the men are submitting at that point to the leadership of a woman opposite to the created order that God has accomplished. But every woman that prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, for that is even all one as if she were shaven. For a woman to be shaven was punishment for being immoral. And he says that is even all one if she does this, if she prays or prophesies with the head uncovered, it's as if she were shaven. She places herself in a position within that society in which she is characterized as someone who is not under the created order of God. Clark writes, the heathen priestesses prayed or delivered their oracles bareheaded with disheveled hair and otherwise in great disorder. And to conform to them would be disgraceful to Christian women. And in reference to these, the apostle appeals to a sense of honor and decency. The pagan priests and priestesses oftentimes in what they supposed were a trance in which they were going to deliver their oracle that they had from the gods to those that were before them, went into all kinds of actions, and some of them very immoral. And here what Clark is saying is that the heathen priestess would therefore deliver it up as one with authority over others. What about the head coverings? What about the scriptures and the use of head coverings within the scriptures? What was the use of the head coverings within the scriptures? When we look at the Old Testament, we read in Genesis chapter 24 and verse 64, Rebekah has been traveling and she is coming to meet her groom, her new husband, Isaac. And it says in chapter 24 and verse 64 that she lighted off the camel and she said to the servant, what man is that that walks in the field to meet us? The servant said, it's my master. So then she took a veil and she covered herself. So she was not veiled in the journey, but when she came to meet Isaac at that point, it was proper, obviously, and necessary for her to veil herself under this particular condition. We read in another instance in Genesis chapter 38 that in the case of Judah and Tamar, it was told Tamar, in Genesis 38 and 13, it was told Tamar, saying, behold, thy father-in-law goes up to Timnath to shear the sheep. She put off her widow's garments. She covered herself with a veil and wrapped herself and sat in an open place, which is by the way to Timnath. For she saw Shelah was grown and she was not given to him to wife. And when Judah saw her, he thought her to be a harlot because she covered her face. Because she covered her face. So we see in that instance, under that particular condition, to wear that veil that she wore, whatever that was, it was the sign of harlotry. And that's what he understood it to mean. We find also in Numbers chapter 5 and verse 18, we have a case of a husband's jealousy over his wife, and he thinks that she has committed adultery. And there was a process by which she went through, and she went to the priest in Numbers chapter 5, And there was bitter water made up, a concoction made up by the priests, and there was a curse. It was called the water of the curse or bitterness. And it was said to this woman that she was to drink this, and if she had committed the crime, that her belly would swell and her thigh would rot. If she had not, it would not have effect. But what's interesting is in Numbers chapter 5 and 18, it said, the priest shall set the woman before the Lord and uncover the woman's head. So at that point, she was wearing some sort of head covering or a veil that perhaps had to do with the fact that she was within the temple precincts and undergoing this act of worship and a responsibility that she had before the priest. So what we see in the Old Testament is at times they are veiled in the Old Testament. At times they are not. They are veiled under certain circumstances. I do not believe that it was a constant veiling that they had in the Old Testament, like we see in Islam today, in which the women are always veiled and are always supposed to be veiled. But apparently at the time in Corinth and elsewhere, there was a common practice, at least in the religious services, it appears, for the women to be covered. So every woman that prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, for that is even all one as if she were shaven. For if the woman is not covered, let her be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn, let her be covered. Here is a woman that is praying or prophesying within the New Testament church. The prophecy had come in Acts chapter 2 the young men as well as the young ladies would prophesy. Philip the evangelist had four daughters, the scripture says, that did prophesy. Though in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, it was forbidden to speak it in public. The office of prophesying, whatever that is meant for the ladies here, and there are various views and opinions upon what that might be. Some would say, no, it was actually coming underneath the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and that they were under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, speaking inspired of God. Others would say it was just being under the hearing of the Word. But we read of Anna, the prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel, in Luke chapter 2, verse 36 and following. Of a great age, who had lived with her husband 7 years from her virginity, she was a widow of 84 years, who departed not from the temple, but served God with fasting and prayers night and day. And she, coming in that instant, gave thanks likewise to the Lord, and spoke to him of all them that looked for redemption in Jerusalem. So we see her giving thanks to the Lord, speaking of him that looked for redemption as she sees the child, the Christ child. It was a spontaneous prophecy that she sets forth and a prayer of praise and thanks to God there. Barnes says that prophecy denotes in general to speak under the divine influence, whether in foretelling events or celebrating the praises of God, or instructing others in the duties of religion. But every woman that prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, for that is even all one as if she were shaven. For if a woman is not covered, let her be shorn. But if it's a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. And therefore, in whatever circumstance this prophesying is taking place, a woman, even one who is, if she was under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost, a woman, even one who is under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, was not to break the rules of the created order, or order in the church, or in this case, the order of the culture, which he's arguing concerning this covering, that she is to have a token of submission, a show of her submission and her place within the created order. She is not to be as the heathen prophetesses who, falling into a trance, went into lewd and immoral behavior at times, supposedly under the inspiration of the gods. But if the woman be not covered, if her head be not covered with a veil, let her be shorn, let her long hair be cut off, laid aside. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, verse 7, insomuch as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. He continues to talk about the created order and that a man is not to cover his head. He is not to have any tokens of submission. He is not to be under submission to her. She is to be under submission to him, inasmuch as he is the image and glory of God. Does that mean that the wife is not the image and glory of God? No, it doesn't mean that. But what he is speaking of here when he says the man is the image and glory of God is that he bears in the office that he has, that God has given to him, he bears in the office the image of God, that he is in authority, that he has authority, even as God has authority. He is to take up his place. He is to take up his office. He is to take up his position as one who is in the image and glory of God, as one who exercises dominion, while she bears in her office the glory of her husband in a position of trust. But he is to take up the office. A man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and the glory of God. We know that God is the great authority, and we know that men have been given a trust and a position of authority. They are to take up that trust. They are to see to it that they do not dishonor the Lord by not taking up the trust that God has given to them. He is the image and the glory of God. He bears in his office the glory of God because he has been placed in a place of great responsibility, and also but a place of honor and a place of trust, that God would place him in a position over others. That's a high responsibility and a high privilege. He is the image and the glory of God. And so he is to take very seriously that responsibility that God has given to him. While she bears in her office, as one who is under the man, the glory of her husband, because he has been placed in this trust, and now she is placed under him, so she partakes of the glory that's been given to him. As God has given to him this trust to exercise dominion in the name of the Lord, she enters into that with him, in that she is placed under him to help him as a help meet for him. And she is honored in that position of trust because she is placed also in a place of trust. She is made, she is delegated so much of the responsibilities of the home, and therefore she is the glory of the man. Clark says he is the image and glory of God. He's God's vice regent in the lower world. And by the authority which he had received from his master, he is his representative among the creatures, and exhibits more than any other part of the creation the glory and perfections of the Creator, in that sense that he has authority and dominion. But the woman is the glory of the man. As the man is among the creatures, the representatives of the glories and perfections of God, so that the fear of him and the dread of him are on every beast of the field, so the woman is in the house and the family the representative of the power and authority of the man. I believe this to be the meaning of the apostle. He's speaking here principally concerning power and authority and the skill that is to be used in them. So the man is given a great trust. He's given honor. He's given authority. He's given a place of glory in God's created order. The woman is given a place underneath the man, and she partakes in that. She is the glory of the man. If the man has any sense at all, his wife is a great glory to him and a great honor to him to have such a creature. As one of the men said in the commentaries, that God should place under us as men a rational creature with such beauty and intelligence and ability to be under us and to help us and to partake in the exercise of dominion with us. And Paul says in verse 8, for the man is not of the woman. He's not made of the woman. He returns us to Genesis there. The man is not of the woman, but the woman is of the man. So once again, we go back to Genesis. Sleep falls upon Adam, and out of his flesh comes the woman. For the man is not of the woman. He was not taken out of the woman. He was created by God. He was created first. Paul elsewhere talks about the fact that he was created first is important, and that shows us his authority and what God means to do with the created order. For the man is not of the woman. The woman is of the man, or out of the man. And neither was the man created for the woman. He was not made to be her help meet, but the woman for the man. She is created specifically to fulfill that need wherein he was lacking, in which it was not good for him to be alone. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. And he's arguing these in order to show why there need to remain this decorum in this place and the tokens of submission that were typical in that society, in which the society would understand to be a token of submission. And to throw off those tokens of submission was in that society to show forth a spirit of rebellion, of which the saints would not want to have that kind of testimony at that time, in that place. Barnes writes, "The woman was made for the comfort and happiness of the man, not to be a slave, but a helpmate, not to be a minister of his pleasures, but his aid and his comforter in life, not to be regarded as inferior in rank or nature, but his friend, and divide his sorrows and multiply and extend his joys, and yet still to be in a station subordinate to him. He is the head, the ruler, the presider in the family circle. She was created to aid him in the duties, comfort him in the afflictions, partake with him of his pleasures. Her rank is therefore honorable, though subordinate. It is, in some respects, the more honorable because it is subordinate. And as her happiness is dependent on him, she has a higher claim to his protection and his care. The whole of Paul's idea is that her situation and rank as subordinate should be recognized by her at all times, and that in his presence it was proper she should wear the usual symbol of modesty and subordination. For this cause, verse 10, for this cause ought the woman to have power on her head. Every kind of thought or idea about this text, I believe what he's talking about again is just going back to the symbol that she is under authority. She ought to have power on her head. She ought to recognize and display to others that she recognizes she's under her husband and that she is good with that. And that's an honorable position that she has. For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels. Here again, lots of views, what Paul means. The reason, because of the angels. Some say that it's because of evil angels, in that the woman was seduced and that she went out from underneath the authority of her husband, and she partook and brought the sin and degradation into the world. She was seduced by the evil one, and therefore she should ever and always stay within the created order and recognize that it's her protection to do so because of the fact that she was originally by the leader of evil angels, Satan himself, seduced. Others say that what Paul is talking about here is holy angels, and that there was an understanding that the angels were present within the assemblies as ministering spirits sent for the ministering to the God's elect, and that as within the assembly there was, when Christ is there, there is the presence of Christ our Lord, there is the presence of holy angels, and therefore the ladies should, in those assemblies, continue to remain in their right created order and not show forth rebellion, because here are even holy angels who keep their place and their proper place at all times before God. And we know the burning cherubims who even cover themselves before the Lord as a token of submission as well. What we do learn is that no matter how great one's gifts are, no matter how useful one might seem to be, we must keep our places, our created order in the world. And arguments are made for women preaching in public. Those arguments usually have to do with usefulness, intelligence, and things of that nature. We do not deny the intelligence or the ability of a woman to know theology. None of those things are denied by us. We recognize that God can use anyone he wishes to, but what we know is what his created order is. And therefore, anytime a woman stands to proclaim publicly the word of God as an elder or a bishop, she stands in rebellion to God. And she stands in rebellion to the created order and to turn the created order upon its head. So no matter how useful she is or how much she knows or what she can say, by her very presence there within the pulpit, she gives us another message. And that message is a rejection of the created order of God. Verse 11, nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, and neither is the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman, but all things are of God. So at this point, he guards against men who might assert some kind of overreaching authority, having heard that men are to be submitted to, and that the woman is to remain in that position of submission. Paul guards against men taking this in an improper way. He says, nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman. That there is a need there, the very reason she was created by God. Neither the woman without the man. There is a mutual dependence. There is a mutual beauty in the created order in which God has placed the man and the woman, if we will remain in our proper places and take up our proper stations. For as the woman is of the man, that is, he was taken out of the man, so is the man by the woman. That is, that without the woman, we would be done and we would be finished, because it's how men are brought into the world. And so we are out of her in that sense. John Gill writes, this is said partly to repress the pride and insolence of man, that he might not be too much elated with himself in his superiority over the woman, and look with any degree of disdain or contempt upon her, or treat her with indifference or neglect, and partly to comfort the woman, that she might not be dejected with the condition and circumstances in which she was, since the one is not without the other, and nor can they be so truly comfortable and happy as not the man without the woman, who was made a helpmeet for him. So neither the woman without the man in the Lord. The phrase "in the Lord" is added to show that it is the will of God, and according to his ordination and appointment, that the one should not be without the other. Or it may design that lawful conjunction and copulation of one man and one woman together, according to the will of the Lord, which distinguishes it from all other impure mixtures and copulations. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man. There is a mutual aid, dependence, and working together under the created order of God. And he says in verse 13, so judge in yourselves. Is it lovely for a woman to pray uncovered? Is it lovely for a woman to pray uncovered? Is it lovely for a woman to take the place that belongs to a man? That's what he's asking. Is that a beautiful thing? And it's a rhetorical question. The obvious answer is no, it's not something lovely. And so Paul challenges them. Is it lovely for a woman to forget her created order? No, no more for a man to forget his created order. It is not lovely for him either. And doth not nature, he says in verse 14, teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame to him. But if a woman have long hair, it's a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering. Paul, who was well aware of the different cultures of his day, had traveled much, and he could challenge them with this question. Is not long hair on a man a shame to him? The differences between the sexes are to be kept distinct. Barnes says, does not even nature itself, the word nature, denotes evidently the sense of propriety which all men have and which is expressed in any prevailing universal custom. That which is universal, we say, is according to nature. It is such as is demanded by the natural sense of fitness among men. Such are, in general, the customs the world over. And if any reason is asked for numerous habits that exist in society, no better answer can be given that nature, as arranged by God, has demanded it. The word in this place refers to a deep internal sense of what is proper and right, a sense which is expressed extensively in all nations, showing what that sense is. No reason can be given in the nature of things why a woman should wear long hair and a man not, but the custom prevails extensively everywhere, and nature in all nations has prompted the same course. Use is second nature. But the usage in this case is not arbitrary, but is founded on an anterior universal sense of what is proper and right. Matthew Poole wrote, there have been books written about the lawfulness or unlawfulness of men's wearing long hair, the due or undue lengths of men's hair. Other men talked about the powdered wigs as well. And in their day, they were dealing with Gill and others, the substance of which is too much to transcribe. What is commended to us is, number one, that men and women should order their hair as by it to preserve the distinction of the sexes, and that men should not wear their hair after the manner of women, disheveled, curled, or tricked up about their heads. I do not want to see any of you have your hair tricked up about your heads. Does not even nature teach you? But if a woman have long hair, it's a glory to her. Her hair is given to her for a covering. Paul's bringing this up, again, under the discussion of authority, that the woman's hair is her glory and her covering, that it's proper for her, that it's beautiful upon her. Whereas, on the other hand, Doddridge says, if a woman has long hair spread over her shoulders, it's rather a glory to her, for her hair was given to her instead of a veil in the first constitution of our nature, before the arts of dress were invented or needed. For a covering, a sort of natural veil, is what some see it as. But if any man seem contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. If any man seem contentious, Henry sums it up in this way, referring to those that are contentious to the usages and customs of the churches. Custom is the great measure of the rule of decency. And the common practice of the churches is what would have them govern themselves by. He does not silence the contentious by mere authority, but he lets them know what would appear to the world as odd and singular. In their humor, if they would quarrel for a custom to which all the churches of Christ at that time were strangers, or against the custom in which they all concurred, and that upon the ground of natural decency, it was the common usage of the churches for women to appear in public assemblies and join in worship veiled. And it was manifestly decent that they should do so. Those must be very contentious indeed who would quarrel with it. If we understand the custom and usage of the churches to be at Corinth, that there would be veiling in the public services, then what Paul is dealing with, again, is the same thing he dealt with in the last three chapters. He's dealing with how we present ourselves to the world and for the sake of the gospel. Will we Will we demand what we want? Or will we do that which is honorable to the Lord? And what Henry is saying here, if the custom at Corinth is to be publicly veiled in worship services, and the Christian women decided to not veil themselves, would it not send forth a testimony to the world that they were not in agreeance with the created order of God? If not wearing the veil looked like rebellion in that culture, then why would they do without it? Why would they set forth an idea that they were in a state of rebellion, even if it's under the guise of the fact that they were inspired by God? And if the heathen priestesses could do that because they set themselves forth as being, having authority, were there women in the church trying to set themselves forth as having authority? It doesn't answer all the questions that Paul deals with later on as far as prophesying. And that, I think the primary issue that he's dealing with here is the created order of God. And are we not to remain within that created order for the glory of God? Do all things, whether we eat or we drink, whether we wear a veil or don't wear a veil, to the glory of God and for the sake of the gospel in that culture for that purpose. And to recognize our places, men, to recognize and take up the place of responsibility and headship and leadership, and not lay that down, and not take on tokens of submission when we're supposed to be leaders, and the women not to take on a position of leadership when she's supposed to have the tokens of submission. How do we deal with that as far as today and wearing hats or wearing not hats in the church? It is, the way I view it is that it is not a token of submission in our society for a woman to wear a hat, and therefore for her to not wear it within the assembly is not a improper testimony in our culture as it was in their culture. But what is an improper token of a lack is a lack of submission, is an attitude or a spirit within the woman in which she shows forth herself to disdain her head, or disdain the created order of God, whether it's by abusing something in the worship of God, or whether it's by the attitude that she has with her husband, even within the assembly. Paul will talk later on about ladies in the church, not that he forbid them to speak within the church, and that if she had a question to ask her husband, to take it to her husband, that she was then recognizing the created order there and forcing him to take up his responsibilities as a husband as well in maintaining a created order there. So, but Paul would have us to do all that which was beautiful in the eyes of the Lord and maintaining that which God has set forth in the created order. Let's stand for prayer. Father, we thank you for your mercies to us. We pray, O Lord, that you would be with us this day, that you would bless in the fellowship around your word, around your truth. We pray that you would strengthen your saints in all things. We ask, O Lord, that you would bless your word as it goes forth throughout the world in all places, and that you get glory for yourself through Christ our Lord. Amen.